Turn please to the book of Exodus chapter 27. The book of Exodus, the 27th chapter. You will be aware of the fact that the tabernacle and all that is associated with it, the account of it is mostly found in the book of Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 38. There are a few other little things in between that are associated, such as the, some of the things relative to the priesthood, but if you can get some time to read any of it at all, it will be helpful, and particularly in view of tomorrow night, we're going to be speaking about the altar of burnt offering. It is known by various names. They call it the Great Altar, the Altar, the Altar. It's called by the Jews, it's the Brazen Altar, and various other names. It is the first thing that you meet, or would have met, when you stepped inside the gate of this enclosure. And then secondly, we shall tomorrow night unite with it the labor. It may seem like a rather odd combination, the sacrifice altar and the labor with its water, but I think we shall see tomorrow night that there are definite links between the two. I would also like to suggest that if you can, if you get a piece of paper and as you're thinking about the subject, if you would try to ascertain what the meaning of each of the different parts are, and write it down. I'd be really interested to see just what your ideas are. We were talking this morning with particular regard to the outside wall, the white wall of linen. And you remember that we said that it was righteousness, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. And it suggests justification, because righteousness and the word justified in the New Testament are from the same identical root, so the scholars inform us. So we might say that that white wall of linen speaks of absolute perfection, of righteousness. And when we think of it as Christians, as those who have been saved, then we call it being justified, and we notice the number of the component parts that make up justification this morning. It would be interesting tonight to give each one a sheet of paper and ask them to write down on that, what is justification? I agree, I'm going to try that sometime. All you folks have tried it, of course you have, in your Sunday school classes and young people's meetings. I tried that one time in teaching the tabernacle to children at a vacation Bible school. And what we would do is have the lesson one day, and the following day we would have a quiz. And on that quiz we would ask questions relating to the lesson of the previous day. And I was priding myself that I had done a masterful job of presenting many of these subjects like righteousness and justification and substitution and sacrifice, and I was thinking, now this is just nice. These young children have really grasped what I'm getting about. So I was rather awaiting the reply for what is justification. And nobody raised their hand. You've had an experience like that? So I looked all around and not a soul. So the question was asked again, could somebody explain what justification is? And one young lad of about 10, rather studious young fellow, got up and a little on the eccentric side, but a brilliant boy. He was doing computer work at about grade 12 or 13 at that time. So I thought, we're going to get a real good answer from this young fellow. And he stood up and said very, very clearly and deliberately and slowly, he said, well, he said, it means that you work for a little while and then you don't work. And he said, that's called just a vacation. I really hope that you do better than that. But we're thinking about the gate, and I'm wondering what you would say about the gate. We say, of course, that's a passageway. It's an entrance into the courtyard, and it's the way of approach to God, a way of access, so on. I wonder what you would write over that. I know what I have written over top of it. I have put over top of that gate, whosoever. And it just simply means by its breadth and its attraction that God wants everybody to be saved. The Bible says, and do not let matters of election, whatever depth they might have that goes beyond our little puny minds, never let us disregard the fact that God is no respecter of persons. Sometimes we get into things that we don't understand and we try to confuse the things that we do, and I think that we can understand that. So if you, as we go through, I hope you'll make a list of the different parts and then try to assess what you feel. As well, we did notice this morning that there are couplets, and you're going to find this all through the tabernacle, two things that are associated together. We did notice that there are the pillars of the court, and then also, of course, you have the wall. When we got to the gates, we have the gate itself with its pillars, and then the colors. We didn't speak too much about that this morning, but there's the blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. So you have these things that are couplets. When we get to the altar, we'll find that there's the altar and the sacrifice. When we get to the laver, we shall find out that there's the laver and the water in the laver. And on it goes. Through the whole of the study, you'll find that this is there. One other thing that I would like you to mark down each time as you find it, and it is likely that you'll be able to discover some that I haven't yet, to find some of the unities that are taught to us in this study. I'll just give you a few of them to kind of get you on the go. Think about the tribes that were situated all around the outside of this encampment, and they were all in their place. It was a whole nation. There was a unity. The pillars around here united the wall all the way around. And when we get to the lampstand, we shall find out that there's a unity there, because all the lampstands were united together. You think about the bread, and there were 12 loaves. Why 12? Because there were 12 tribes, and God saw them as a whole, as an entity. He saw them as united. So, as we go through this study, I hope that you'll try to pick out some of those, and if possible, to make a note or two about them. Now, looking, please, in the book of Exodus, please, first of all, chapter 27, and we will look at verse 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. Now he goes on to speak about the 20 pillars, the 20 sockets in verse 10, and the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets. And that word in the Old English, I don't think really adequately conveys what it means. It's the idea of either a linking rod or rope-like thing, or equally as well, it could be rendered, a band. Somehow or another, I find that my mind rather associates with that. So that in all likelihood, there was a band around the top made out of silver. And that would be the fillet of silver. Then you notice, please, at verse 16, after talking about the wall, that white wall of linen that went around the court, excepting, of course, the front, and on the front, on the east side, we read this, and for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, that is 30 feet, of blue and purple and scarlet, in fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. And it may be that some of you will have your eyebrows raised a little bit about the arrangement of the pillars around this courtyard. It may very well be that they were not as is indicated on this model. The lessons really are not harmed, but there are some explanations that might fit the situation better. And it says, verse 17, all the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of silver. Now we're going to turn, please, to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. In verse 9, please. John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 9. I am the door. The only one. No other. It is the sole entryway into the place that housed the presence of God. And this morning, we were commenting that this is a picture of heaven, because in that building dwelt God, and this was the way of approach to God. It was the only way of approach to God. And this was the only entryway into that enclosure. And so we read the words of our Lord, who interprets this into New Testament language. I am the door. By me, that is, through Christ the Savior, if any man enter in, and any man tells us of the extent, the scope of this salvation, and enter in means that there has to be an action, there must be a step that's taken, and God says if he enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out in service and find pasture, and that means that he will be well supplied and satisfied with God things. And now if you will, back to John's Gospel chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 45, John chapter 1 please, and verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets, of course not Moses here, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books of Moses. And then of course the prophets and as well some of the passages itemized the Psalms. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Acts, please, chapter 13, for our final reading. The book of Acts, the 13th chapter, and we shall look please at verse 27. And what I want to itemize in particularly is the fact that the Old Testament scriptures spoke about Christ. There are at least 15 or 20 verses that deliberately say this in the New Testament, but this is just one of them. You remember at the end of the Gospel of John, he speaks about beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Lord Jesus said that all the scriptures spoke about himself. And again in verse 44 of the Gospel of Luke, rather, chapter 24, verse 44, he says, All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. If we had turned to John chapter 5, we would have found a verse that says this. Jesus said, Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Where? The name of Jesus isn't mentioned. Jesus of Nazareth, says Nathanael. Where is that written in the Old Testament? And of course, he knew the scriptures. But notice please, in Acts chapter 13, verse 27, For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Notice they fulfilled the scriptures by condemning Christ. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. There was a writer many years ago by the name of Walter Scott who made an observation about the Old Testament and what we would call Judaism or the Jewish religion. It was an astute comment, and he said this: Judaism is not based on history, but it is based on prophecy. What does that mean? Well, if you think of any of the religions of the world, and likely barring none, you'll find out that they look back in history to some event, or maybe to some very, very prominent person. For example, just to grab somebody out of there, you think about Martin Luther. And we say, well, Martin Luther was a marvelous man, and we have what we call today in some parts of the world the Lutheran Church. And he certainly didn't want it. That wasn't his request. He asked people not to call themselves by his name, but to call themselves by the name of Christ. He could see that from the Bible. But when you look back, each different group, they have maybe some ordinance that they follow. And so it is attributed to our beloved Baptist friends that, of course, it's the subject of baptism and the rite of baptism, which more or less has attributed to those groups as they meet today, and we're thankful for them and for the gospel that they preach. But Judaism is different. It is unique. It doesn't look backward to some event in time. It looks forward to the coming of the Christ. And it is indeed then, of course, not commemorative, but it is anticipatory and it is prophetic. And when we think about that, we begin to realize that the Old Testament scriptures have many, many direct references to Christ. And while they're very clear, you will find, if you itemize it, there are approximately 61 and possibly 62 separate items spoken about Christ in several hundred passages in the Old Testament, and every one of those, barring none, were fulfilled completely. That's what he said here in Acts chapter 13. They fulfilled the scriptures which were read in the synagogues concerning Christ, and every one of them found its complete fulfillment. Our Lord on the cross, remember it says, that he knowing that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he cried, I thirst. Marvelous to think about that, isn't it? Hanging in agony and suffering on that cross. And his mind, the mighty God, Jesus Christ the Lord, his mind is going over every scripture. And finally he realizes there's one more to be fulfilled. And he cried, I thirst. Now those are marvelous things. And when you think about prophecy, it is without any doubt one of the greatest attestations of the inspiration of the Word of God that can be possibly found anywhere. Fulfilled prophecy is a great testimony to the fact that these scriptures were God-breathed. But there are other things. And we want to think about them in particular tonight, about what is called typology, because that's what we are talking about when we speak about the tabernacle and all the things that are related to it. Typology. We might ask ourselves, well, what is a type? I want to quote you from a man by the name of Mr. Muirhead, who's written in one of the larger encyclopedias called the International Bible Encyclopedia, and he said this: a type is a person, event, or thing so fashioned or appointed as to resemble another. The one is made to answer to the other in some essential feature. One general idea is common to all: likeness. I was just glancing around to see if I could see a flag, the stars and stripes. I don't just catch my eyes on one at the moment, but let us suppose that there was one here somewhere and I could reach up and take it down, and I'm holding the flag up in front of you folks, and I say to you now, you know what I'm going to do with this flag? I'm going to take it and I'm going to drop it on the floor and I'm going to tramp on it and spit on it. There'd be a reaction. And well, there might be. I would be apprehended, I should hope, immediately.
It would be a terrible thing. And when you grab a hold of me and the police come in and they put the handcuffs on me and they say you're under arrest for your actions against the flag, and I say, well, an officer, it's just a piece of cloth. Oh, yes, it's just a piece of cloth, of course. But you see, it's what it stands for that really matters. It is a symbol. It stands for this mighty nation. Do we look at that? As we look at the flag in our country, and formerly the flag that we had at one time from the British Empire, and you know that means a lot to us. And we look back and we say, now that stands for our country. And when we look at this, I know that the illustration falls very, very much short, but what it's telling us is that there's more than meets the eye. This is symbolic. This is typology. And God has so fashioned it that all these different things that we look at and we say, well, I have no idea how in the world you could ever take a piece of cloth like that and say that that looked like the person of the Lord Jesus. We shall suppose that a young man is going with a young lady. We're coming up for our 37th wedding anniversary. I better remember by October the 20th for sure, but I think it is the 37th that's coming up. And when I first met the lovely young lady who became my wife, she sent me a beautiful photograph when I was on Prince Edward Island, and I want to tell you that just made my little finger really bounce. And I thought, boy, she really thinks enough of me to send me a picture. Now, do you suppose that if I had opened up this lovely brown paper bag and inside was a beautiful piece of material, all the prettiest of colors, and I held it up and I looked at it and I said, Francis sent this to me. What would that mean? It would mean absolutely nothing. But all picture is really beautiful, isn't it? There's something else that was even better than that. It was to find out how she signed the end of the letter. You know what I mean? And of course, there's only one thing better than that, and that was to see her in person. But the Lord has given us pictures in the Old Testament which we call types. They resemble in some way Christ. So we looked at this morning and we said, well now, what is that word Roman women talk about? And so we just let our imagination go wild and we say, oh well, I often ask the children this and I say, what do you think about it? Oh, they said it's white and that likely speaks of purity. Well, that's not too bad really, is it? But you know what the Lord wants us to do? He wants us to take the Bible and say, now, what does the Bible say about this? And we're going to try to do that as we go along, and we'll make references. There won't be time to read them all, but if you're at your leisure, turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, which we quoted this morning, you will find out that linen is the righteousness of saints. So God gives us the key. And I look at that white wall of linen and I say, well, that's a picture of Christ. That's a beautiful picture of Christ. Well, how is it a beautiful picture of Christ? Well, to start with, when you look at it, it has a beginning on one side of the gate. And it goes all the way around in the back across the west end and down the north side over there. And then it ends up at this part way over here on the eastern side, on the far side of the gate. So it has a beginning and it has an ending. And because it had a beginning and because it had an ending, there's a way into the presence of God. What would it have been like if it had been all the white wall? If there had been no gate? If there was no beginning on earth and this wall of white linen was set up on earth in the wilderness? And where did it begin? It began in a little village called Bethlehem. Oh, not his existence. He was from old, from everlasting. Our Lord didn't begin his existence, of course, at Bethlehem. He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God's eternal Son, but as human, the one who entered into humanity. And I don't think it's a good thing to say that he was clothed with humanity, because you can take clothing off. But our Lord entered into humanity, and God is found living with men. The Word was made flesh, says John, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the displayed excellences, the attributes of God. Where do you see them? In the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that his name was going to be called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. I wonder how much those shepherds really understood. When the angels announced about the birth of Christ, and the Bible word that's used there really means that they hastened. They were really in a hurry. These men realized this is something tremendous, just an outstanding event, and we've got to get there in a hurry. And so they rush into the city of Jerusalem, and they find they wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. I wonder if they bowed their knees. I know that a year or maybe 2 years later, and possibly in the city of Nazareth, the wise men found him, 3 or maybe more, and the Bible says that they bowed their knees because they recognized who he was. I wonder what those shepherds thought, but I know what we would know today. If we were there in the shoes of those shepherds, we would look down at that little babe and say, that's God in human form. Oh, you say, I'm not going to believe such rubbish. My friend, was Jesus Christ a liar? Would we have the gall to suggest that the New Testament writers were dishonest people? Well, you say, no, I wouldn't want to say that. Well, then, if we're going to accept the Word of God, we must accept that Jesus Christ, that is Jehovah Savior, Jesus, the J-E standing for Jehovah, and the S-U-S standing for Savior. He is Jehovah Savior. He is the Jehovah of the New Testament. And inasmuch in the Old Testament, the personal name of God was Jehovah, so in the New Testament, the personal name of God is Jesus. Oh, what a beautiful name. I don't think that it's a wise thing for us to ever address him as Jesus. We never read ever of the disciples calling him Jesus. Do you know what they said? Well, the Lord himself said, you call me a master and Lord. He said, you do well, for so I am. But oh, what a sweet name. The name of Jesus. We sing about that, don't we? The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its story to repeat. And just to think that that white wall of linen is a picture of Christ, and his earthly life and pilgrimage began at Bethlehem, and it goes all the way around. Look at all those pillars. One pillar is up higher than the other. You say, no, it isn't. They're all the same. And that white wall of linen, it has no dips at all. Look at it. It goes right along there, and it's an even life. What does that tell us? That tells us that in every part of the life of our Lord Jesus, there were no salient features. Sometimes we're not like that, are we? Well, I know we're represented there too because we're in Christ. But I tell you, there are a lot of dips in some of our lives. And some of those pillars that should be holding us up and keeping us on an even keel and continuously and constantly, as our Lord was, a life that is holy. Oh, what a beautiful picture. He lived without sin. He charged the people on one occasion. He said, which of you can take me to court about sin? That's what it means. Which of you accuseth me of sin? Nobody had the evidence. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. And Hebrews adds the final stroke, and he says, and he was apart from sin. There was absolutely no association between Christ and sin. Or would you say he was made sin for us? He was treated as sin. And that expression must not be construed to mean, as some have taught, that he was actually made, as one book I read, it almost made me crawl. It said that he was a writhing mass of corruption because of being made sin, and that he was actually guilty. Oh no, friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely and utterly pure. And he was never more pure than when he hung at Calvary, and that's what the ending of that law tells us about. And because he came to Bethlehem, because he died on the cross, and it's represented by the end of that wall over there, he lived, he came. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And finally, somebody comes into the presence of Pilate and said, "Could I have the body of Jesus of Nazareth?" And Pilate marvels. He said, "Is he dead already?" And he calls in the centurion. And he said, is he dead already? I wonder how much he told him. He heard that cry. He saw the evidences that Jesus Christ had spoken about. He said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he." The centurion could tell you, couldn't he? Oh, he said, "I never witnessed a death like that." He said, "You know that man, they mocked him, they taunted him, they didn't pay any attention to the two other thieves, and the people around were poking fun, and they came with their hands, and they were smiting him and hitting him. His face was torn, he had a crown of thorns on," and he would tell him about the whole story, and then, but he said, "You know, the thing that I just couldn't get over was the cry, oh, that loud cry, when he said, 'It is finished.'" What was finished? All the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled that said he would come and live and die. And on that cross, he finished the work of salvation. Oh, I'm so glad that Jesus Christ came not just to be an example, but to die for our sins. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said the gospel that we preach is that how that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Oh, look at that beautiful white wall of heaven. You say, well, that does sort of picture Christ, doesn't it? And then, of course, it was made out of fine linen. And what does that fine linen suggest? Oh, it tells us that it was the finest of life. There was no life like his. There was nobody ever spoke like him. Even his enemies said that. He said, nobody ever spoke like him. Oh, the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fine twined linen. Nothing coarse about him. Would it be sacrilegious to say that he was a perfect gentleman? All the attractiveness of the Christ. And because he lived and died, there is a way that we can come into the presence of God. And that way, of course, is the gate. Beautiful gate. And it also is a type. Now, when you think about types, might be wise to just make a few mentions about what types there are in the Old Testament. There are at least four classes or categories, maybe more, but these are the ones that I've been able to ascertain. Number one, there are individuals that are used in the Bible in a typical sense. For example, Adam, he's used typically. And Abraham, and Jonah. Oh, yes, you said that's right. Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale or the sea monster, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You say, oh yes, I think I'm getting the idea. There's a similarity, there's a resemblance there somehow, right? Yeah. 3 days. Yeah. Individuals. You say, but you forgot one of the big ones in the Old Testament, and that's Joseph. It never mentions that Joseph is a type. There's no confirmation in the New Testament, but I have no doubt in my mind whatever that he is typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are likely more points of likeness in the life of Joseph than there is in any other person in the whole of the Bible to our Lord Jesus. Oh, but you say, what about David? Oh, of course, David's another one. And so you find individuals. Then there are items that are used. We think about this tabernacle and all the different parts of it and the structure as a whole. You think of the oil, think of the lampstand, the incense, and even numbers are used typically. So you have individuals and items, and then you have institutions such as the offerings, Leviticus 1 to 7, the festivals and the priesthood and so on. And then you have one more at least, and that is incidents. And God takes Old Testament incidents, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he uses the very word types. And he said, these things happened to the children of Israel for examples or ensamples that you shouldn't do what they did. And that's the word for types. Sometimes, we can be rather unwise in our dealings with types. We do need to be very careful because it's God's method of unfolding truth. Not only that, but it links the Old and the New Testament together. You have noticed doubtless that in the Gospel of Matthew there are just so many prophecies that are quoted, and then it will give us the fulfillment then. And what it does, it links the Old Testament and the New Testament together. They're a whole. I remember one time speaking with a man of the cloth, as we call it. A whole bunch, hundreds of people had gone to a certain church place to hear the Messiah. And at the intermission time, we were all just standing around chatting, and I met my friend who was the chaplain of the hospital at that time. And we began to chat, and I introduced him to my wife, and he said, I suppose you're off on one of your trips. I said, yes, I am. And he said, what are you going to be taking up? He said, how do you do this? He said, do you preach every night? I said, sure, and sometimes during the day. He said, what? He just didn't understand that. Well, he said, what subject are you going to take up? I said, I'm going to take up the subject of the tabernacle. He said, what's that? You believe it? Through all the seminary and everything. And he said, what? And he said, how long are you going to be away? I said, I'm going to be away too. He said, what are you taking up the next week? I said, I'm taking up the offerings. And I saw a glint in his eye. I'm sure he did. He was thinking about the basket or whatever it is. Do you know that dear man didn't have the slightest notion of what typology was all about in the Bible? And yet it is God's chief way of opening up doctrine in the New Testament. There is scarcely one single doctrine in the whole of the New Testament that does not find its roots in the tabernacle and the offerings and the festivals. Oh, how important it is. And I hope that if somehow or another our appetites can be whetted so that we shall just pursue it with all the earnestness of our soul, it will be wonderful. Because, you know, this is very good. Some of the folks were saying to me today, you know, when you can see something, it makes it so much better, doesn't it? We sometimes do that for the children. We use all kinds of illustration for children. But I don't know, maybe it's second childhood, but I love to see illustrations and things like this. It just makes it come alive to a person. But I'll tell you something else it'll do for you. It won't just fill your head, but it will warm your heart. And when you see something of Christ in this Old Testament type, it will kindle the flame of your devotion, and you'll be like the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember what it says about them? They walked along and the Lord joined them. Their faces were sad, they were perplexed, and he said, what are you folks talking about, and you seem so sad? And they said, are you a foreigner here? Don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem? Oh, listen to this. Those folks that tell us that Jesus Christ didn't know everything, that he only learned it gradually, but gone with such blasphemy. He asks questions not to learn wisdom or knowledge. He asks questions to stir up souls to teach. Teachers are constantly doing that, not because they don't know. And he looked at them, oh, listen to these words. He said, what things? Oh, and then they told him. They said, Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty and word and deed. And they said, we thought that it was the one that was going to redeem Israel and the kingdom would be set up. And they said, they've taken him and they nailed him to a cross and he's dead. And then he began, and he did, oh, how I would love to have been there, wouldn't you? And it says he began at Moses, all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, what a walk that must have been. And the Bible says that they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us, by the way? I hope with all my heart that our hearts will burn as we consider Christ. It's nice to have good knowledge of the scriptures. It's very essential. It's nice to know some of the historical data and to have everything grammatically correct. This is, of course, it must be. But you know, if we don't get to the spiritual part and have our souls warmed with Christ, then of course we have missed that for which God intended it. He wants us to see Christ. You know what will happen? If you're not prepared to be changed, then don't come anymore. Because the Bible says that as we see him, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to be changed from glory to glory, even as into the image of Christ. But you have to be careful, of course, when you're doing anything along this line with regard to typology, because sometimes a person may be mistaken in certain ways. Very, you know, sincere about it, but just not looking at things in a proper light. I remember one time being in a certain service when a gentleman got up, a dear brother, a man that I really love, and that morning, during the breaking of bread, he read a passage about the donkey that bore Christ into Jerusalem. Remember that? That was what we term as the entry into Jerusalem, that wonderful occasion where the Lord came down from the Mount of Olives, and I stood there in that little narrow defile and walked through it, coming from the little town of Bethany, and you just get around to a certain point, and there is the city, and you see the golden gates, and oh, just you just relive it, and then off to your left is the Garden of Gethsemane and the old olive trees, and likely the rootstock that was way back even in those days still there. And I thought about it. The Lord's riding on that beast. They've gone over to the little city, likely Bethphage, two of the disciples, and they brought the animal, and they put the clothes on him, and they lift him up, and they're bearing him along, and it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? So this brother said, you know, this is a picture of Christ, this donkey. Ooh. I said, hey, just a minute. Well, give the man a chance. So this is what he said. He said, you know, a donkey is a beast of burden. And he said, our Lord bore a tremendous burden at the cross, the burden of our sin. And then he said, you know, this animal is a beast that serves. And he said, our Lord was the servant. Remember how Isaiah says, behold my servant. You know the fatal flaw, don't you? See, that's wrong. Oh, the Lord was a burden bearer, wasn't he? He was a servant. Oh, yes, he was, but a donkey was an unclean animal. And you can never take anything unclean and make it a picture or a type of the one that was absolutely holy, our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people get fanciful. Remember hearing about a man that was having lectures on the tabernacle, and believe this, I just can hardly take it in, but he said, you know, he said, the way we meet, he said, that's this building over here, you see, and those pillars at the door, he said, those are the elders that are standing at the door, and he said, all these pillars right around the court, he said, these are the denominations. Did you ever hear such rubbish? No, this is ridiculous. And we must be sensible and sane and scriptural when we're trying to present the Word of God so that we can understand what God wants us to learn. There are a number of words, and it would be impossible to go into them in any detail, but I shall just give you the reference. The first reference is in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, and there are three words that are used there in connection with the tabernacle, and they are these: example, shadow, and pattern. All three words used in one verse, Hebrews 8, 5. And every one of those descriptive words are words that tell us that there's something more than meets the eye in the tabernacle. The example, which is used there, the word example in our authorized, it means to show something under the eye, or like a specimen or a sample. So you've just bought a new rug for your living room, and when your wife looks at that old Chesterfield and the colors clash, and she points out to you that the arms are starting to get worn through a bit. Ours are just like that right at the present time, and while the color scheme is just fine with the rug, there's some work needed or something, you know, along that line. And so you look at that and you say to yourself, why did you ever buy that new rug? And so then after a little while, you look at the drapes and you say, those drapes don't go with anything. It's terrible, everything crashes. And so finally, the man comes in and he has all the samples. He has a great big book and he's going to show you all the things, the drapes, and you take them out and you match it up with the rug, and then you, of course, have picked out in the meantime a new Chesterfield, or whatever they call them, and you've got all the living room furniture and you get everything coordinated, and he has a sample of things. Oh, yes, yes, we carry furniture too. And he just shows you the sample and you look right at it. You've got your eyes on it, and you feel it, and you say, is that going to be the same when I get that new suite of furniture? Will it be that very same material, the same weight, and the same strength? And, oh yes, he said, it's going to be exactly the same, just the same, as you see here in the example. Oh, think about that. God says, this is an example, and he puts it under our eyes. He says, I want you to examine this. Isn't that what John said in 1 John chapter 1? He said, our eyes have seen him, and we've looked upon him, and how our hands have handled of the word of life. Well, why use two words? Isn't it enough to say that our eyes have seen him, and we've looked upon him? That's just vain repetition, isn't it? No, it isn't. You see, because the sight, the seeing, is the object that you see with the retina of the eye, or however it is, whereas the word looking upon him means that they pondered him. The Lord says, I want you to ponder, my son. It's a pattern. It's the same word for a model, something that's recognizable. It is used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, as a figure. And that's the same word. The word figure is used in our authorized, but the word is really P-A-R-A-B-L-E. Where's that sound like? Oh, so that's a parable. Yes. God says this is a parable. What is a parable? Well, the simplest illustration that we get is, we say it's an earthly story with a heavenly ring. Well, that's not too bad. And we look at this and we say, yes, it happened on earth, and this is history. It's an earthly story, and it has a heavenly meaning. It's a parable about God's Son. He uses another word. The word is pattern, and this word pattern is a different word to the one in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, and it means to point something out privately, to give glimpses. And then finally in chapter 9 and verse 24 of the book of Hebrews, we read of the word figures of the true. And God says that these are figures of the true. And the word figures means something that resists the blow. Some of you folks may have in your houses some brass work. The kind that they do, the French, I can't think of the English word, but it's the French word is repoussé work. And it means that you take a pattern and you lay over top of it a metal that's light enough that when you pound it with a certain type of hammer, it takes on the form. And so you have this pattern or mold there, and you lay the metal down on top of it, and then you start to pound it. We watched them in the Holy Land doing that. And got one of them, and we have it up in our living room. A very large thing on real copper. Beautiful thing. And when you look at it, there's two men. And the two men have something on their shoulder. The one man is about over at that wall over there, and he's got something up on his shoulder like this, and the other chap is back here. And they're walking along. It's very obvious. And you know what's hanging on that pole that they've got on their shoulder? He said, of course, the grapes of Esco. What else? And some pomegranates. He said, oh, those are two of the spies that went into the land to spy out the land. You remember that? Oh, sure. It's not very vivid. And you wouldn't recognize the faces of those people, but we know, don't we? And so God has given us all kinds of lessons that we might be able to learn a little bit more about His Son. Let's just think for a few minutes about that gate. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, and you have never come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be saved, you must come in contact with Christ. Say, how can you do that? Because the Lord's in heaven. It's climbing up for almost 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ left this world. How can I get in contact with God? Well, the Bible tells us how. And the Bible tells us that we should trust Him. It's an act of faith. To be saved means that you believe God. That you believe the record that God has given about His Son. That's what John says in his epistle. And God has given us the record in this book about His Son that came into this world. God, manifest in human form, lived that life of absolute perfection, performed the miracles that the Old Testament had prophesied. He spoke the parables that the Old Testament had prophesied, and everything about Him. And finally, dies on that cross, buried in Joseph's new tomb. And the third day, He rose again and ascended to heaven. Well, why did He come? He came, first of all, to please His Father. And in pleasing His Father, He came to save us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we're outside. You look at that gate tonight and think about that. All of us. We're outside. We're separated from God. What is it that separated us from God? Our sins. There we are. We're outside and we come to that gate and we say, well, that gate is facing the east, and that's a hopeful sign in itself, isn't it? Because the east is that's where the sun rises, isn't it? I don't know which is the east here. East, west. Let me see. I might say that way. All right? Okay. That way. That's the east, but we're just not supposed to be facing the east. The real one always faced the east. Why? Because God wanted them to know that there's hope. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight to say, well, I don't know, I've got on so long, I'm not even sure whether there's any hope for me. Maybe God won't have me. He will. And there are many roads that lead to Christ. Sometimes through sickness, through bereavement, through all kinds of circumstances. Maybe you've come in contact with somebody at your work or at the school and they talk to you about the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's the word that you learned in Sunday school and they come back to you. You're listening to Billy Graham on the TV. And God says, will you come to Christ? There's a way. There are many roads that lead to Christ. But listen, friend, only Christ leads to God. You must trust Him. It was toward the sun rising. He was the only door. There is no religion that saves. It is only Christ that saves. And then when you think about those colors, those beautiful colors, there's the blue, and that speaks of the heavenly character of our Lord Jesus. The purple, that tells us of His Highness. He is the King. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? The scarlet speaks about His humility. And then, of course, the linen. It was made from flax. And it grew out of the ground. Oh, you say, we've got another picture of that wall, haven't we now? And that fine, fine linen that came from flax that grew to earth tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ was the one who entered into humanity. He is the man, Christ Jesus. And I look at that beautiful gate and I say, that tells me the whole story of the cross, doesn't it? That the one who is in heaven, who said, I came down from the Father, he comes right down and finally dies on the cross, and through his death makes salvation possible. But that gate is wide enough to include everybody. Everybody, according to the Word of God, God wants to be saved. Salvation is not to just a select few. God says, whosoever will may come. It has two sides. There's an outside and an inside. You know the chorus we sing in Sunday school? One door and only one, yet its sides are two, inside and outside. And which side are you? Which side are you on? You could stand outside and look at that door long ago, and you could have looked at that and said, my, that's a beautiful door. Look at the beautiful colors in it. Isn't that nice? And wouldn't it be lovely to be inside instead of being shut out by that white wall of wind? Wouldn't it be just marvelous to be inside there and to be sheltered and protected by that white wall of wind instead of being on the outside? And you look at it and say, my, that's wonderful. And I'm so happy for you that you've gone inside. And little friend, listen, that won't do. Each person must take that step for themselves. From the outside to the inside. Last Sunday evening, on February the 5th, was my 50th spiritual birthday. And 50 years ago last Sunday, as a little boy, sitting in this relative corner of a building in the city of Toronto, and a preacher was preaching away. I never closed my eyes. I didn't shed a tear. I didn't see any bright lights. I didn't feel any funny feelings. But I knew I was a sinner. And I knew that Christ was the door of salvation. And that night, sitting in the chair, in my heart, I said, Lord Jesus, I'll trust you right now. That's stepping through the door. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You could leave this building tonight knowing for sure that you're saved. God grant it.